We've just concluded, for those of you who are visiting with us, we've just concluded the study of Ephesians, and I'm starting a new series this morning on the Holy Spirit, but I want to tie the two together, if I may, because the truth that we've seen in Ephesians has prompted me to think in a special way about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to remind you just briefly that Paul in Ephesians explained to the believers in Ephesus what I'm sure he had taught them in person about the great doctrine of salvation. And then we've seen that he followed up that teaching with a strong emphasis on the way the people of God should live. And I'm sure that I'm right when I say that he used the word walk, W-A-L-K, to describe the Christian life more in Ephesians than he did in any of his other epistles, which he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's wonderful to see. He wanted them to understand the great doctrines of salvation, but he also wanted them to know, as the people of God, that they were expected to live their lives in a way that there would be evidence of the changes that salvation had made in them. And so this is the reason for his emphasis on their walk, the way they live. Enoch walked with God, you remember, we're told in Genesis chapter 5. Abraham walked with God. All the saints of the Old Testament walked with the Lord. That's our privilege too, to walk with the Lord, not only walk to please him, but walk with him. But another thing that he did in the Epistle to the Ephesians that was unique was that as he closed his letter to them, he told them that they, as the people of God, needed to realize that in this walk, in this life that we all live as Christians, if we are Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare with heavenly principalities and powers. And this does not mean good principalities and powers. There are good principalities and powers, but these are evil. And he was referring to the devil and the evil forces, the fallen angels that are very, very busy with him. And he told them that they needed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and indicated very clearly that they needed to put on the whole armor of God, which is standard equipment for all the people of God, but that the strength that they needed in facing the enemy would largely come to them as a result of constant prayer on their part. A lot of important lessons for all of us to learn. So every part of the armor was important, and every part of the armor has something to do with the Word of God. That's also important to note. And they needed to be continually praying for themselves, praying for each other, praying for all the people of God as God brought them to their attention. But then he brought his letter to them to a close. Now, we don't often think along this line, but I want to raise the question this morning. After they received the letter, and we think that it was circulated among perhaps six or seven other churches in that area. And they got all of this truth and all these exhortations. How did they do? How did they do? And we need to ask ourselves the same question. We've been through the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we've been exposed to a lot of wonderful truth. Now the question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? Because the very fact that God has preserved this for us, and we have studied it and looked in it in detail, and for most of you it hasn't been the first time that you've been through this book, because this is one of the favorite epistles of the New Testament. But usually when people are first saved, their hearts are really overflowing with joy. Perhaps you remember when you were saved and what it meant to you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You loved Him and you loved His Word. In our relationship with people, we'd rather be with the Lord's people than any other people. And perhaps you remember how your life was changed and what joy you had in your heart when you first came to the Lord. But how are you doing now? I think that's an appropriate question for me to ask myself and for all of us to ask ourselves. Now, in the case of the Ephesians, we have some evidence in the Bible as to how they were doing. After the Apostle Paul died, and probably some 30 years after he had written this epistle to that church, they received another letter. This time, it wasn't from an apostle. This time, it was from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you'll find that letter in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. That, obviously, the book of the Revelation was a circular letter to maybe the same churches that received this epistle. But as you read it, and if you want to take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, it's easy for all of us to find Revelation because it's the last book in the Bible. You'll notice that the Lord, in addressing the church at Ephesus, the angel of the church at Ephesus, I like to point out that probably the pastor of the church at Ephesus, that's the only place I know in these two chapters, 2 and 3, where pastors are called angels, but I'll take that designation. An angel is a messenger, actually. And so he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now this is the church at Ephesus that he's writing about. "I know thy works and thy labor." To use two words for work means that this was very dominant in the Ephesian church. "Thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now, when you look at all of those statements, you'll see that this was a very, very busy church. They were serving the Lord. It was still an Orthodox church. You know, the tendency as time goes on is for things to deteriorate. From that standpoint, it hadn't. And they knew how to check where people stood with regard to the truth of God's word, and they rejected false teachers. They had been faithful in serving the Lord. They hadn't fainted. The Lord was giving them his own evaluation of the work in Ephesus. And he could say all these commendable things about them that, frankly, probably couldn't be said about very many churches today. We would probably have felt that the Ephesian church, as we started to read the letter, was about as close to being a perfect church as it's possible for a church to be. Be good if Trinity Bible Church could be described that way. But then in the Lord's letter to them, they came to the word that you find at the beginning of verse 4, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Everything was not perfect after all. What did the Lord notice that was missing that had evidently been there before in Paul's day? Now, the King James renders the words of the Lord like this: nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He was speaking about their love for him. This means that although they were busily going about serving the Lord as they always had, in the lives of some of them, and probably predominantly in most of them, something had taken place that was in their hearts, say 30 years before, that the Lord didn't see at this particular time. This means that although they were busily going about serving the Lord as they always had, in some cases, the work had taken the place that the Lord had when they were first saved. You probably wouldn't have heard much conversation about how much they loved the Lord and what a blessing it is to be a Christian, how thankful they were. They were just busy, busy, busy. And apparently no one in the church had really taken the time to notice this, not even the pastor, but the Lord noticed it. The Lord had looked for it, and it wasn't there. And if people had taken the time to remember how much the Lord meant to them at the first, how they delighted in him, how they used to enjoy praying at the first, they would have been able to see the difference. They probably still enjoyed praying, but they didn't pray as much, and they didn't pray as fervently and joyfully as they had at the first. In fact, the Lord said nothing about a prayer meeting in the church at Ephesus. Maybe they had one, but the people had become so busy, as far as the church was concerned, serving the Lord, that they had lost sight of him and the importance of their relationship to him. Now, that can happen to any Christian. And perhaps you and I have to acknowledge that there have been times it's happened to us. The work has taken precedence over the one we love and the one we serve and the one whose word we proclaim. Now, what did the Lord tell him to do? Well, if you read on in this letter, you'll see that he called upon them to repent. Now, this means that the way they were treating the Lord was a sin that they needed to acknowledge before him. And then the Lord said what is really a shocking thing. He told them that if they didn't change and get back into fellowship with the Lord himself, their testimony as a church would be gone. their lamp would be removed. You know, there are lots of churches in every city, not just Portland and Vancouver and other cities in this area. A lot of churches that began with a fervent love for the Lord and a fervent desire to see other people come to the Savior and to see the people of God growing in their fellowship with the Lord. But when you visit many of those churches today, they don't believe the Bible anymore. And it would be far better for everybody if they had their doors closed, because as Dr. MacArthur said regarding those who have taken the name of his church for their church, he says, the thing that bothers him is not that they take the name, but he said in many cases, the thing that bothers him is that they call it a church. So he told them that they needed to repent. He needed to wanted them to recognize that the way they had overlooked their relationship with him was a sin. And he warned them that this is such a vital thing that the whole testimony of the church is involved if it's not corrected. Now, that's the reason I raised the question this morning, how are we doing? How are we doing? We love the Word here at Trinity Bible Church, and we'd all be unhappy for anybody to take our time with any kind of a message except that which is an exposition of Scripture. But how are we doing in our own personal relationship with the Lord? What part does the Lord really have in our lives? How long does it take when you get up in the morning before you find yourself talking to the Lord? He's been waiting for that all night. As you think back over your life, can you think of a time when Bible reading was a greater blessing to you than it is now? Can you think of a time when you enjoyed praying more than you do now, and when you prayed more than you do now? I'm asking myself these questions too. Can you think of a time when you were more inclined to trust the Lord, even in little things, than you are now, than I am now? Does it concern you that we, as the Lord's people, can often get together, we call it fellowship, and yet the Lord may have practically no place in our conversation with each other? I think we all know the difference that I'm talking about. We have to say that we're often like Martha, and I'm not referring to the difficulty that Mary and Martha had with each other, but remember the Lord turned to Martha when she was concerned that Mary wasn't helping her. Maybe Mary should have been helping her, but the Lord said this, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful, and the word means full of care. Thou art careful and troubled about many things." You know, it's possible to come to church and have your mind and heart so full of problems, legitimate problems, that really keeps you from hearing the word. Could the Lord say that to us? Dwight, you're careful and troubled about many things. You need to cast your burden upon the Lord. We're not to worry about anything, but we do anyway, and so we carry burdens that the Lord wants to carry for us. We may know a lot about the Lord, but how well do we know him? We stand on good ground because you remember that Paul, after all he'd suffered and was imprisoned in Rome, wrote to the church at Philippi and expressed to them that the burning desire in his heart was that I may know him. May know him. William, his name is spelled Cowper. I checked with an encyclopedia because he was well known, and either Cowper or Cooper are acceptable. He was an English poet, a godly theologian, was born in 1731 and died in 1800. He was a friend of John Newton. He wrote several of the hymns that are in our hymnal, and one of those is God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. We love to sing that here at Trinity. But another of his hymns has been running through my mind recently. I had to look and look for it, but found it in one of the hymnals that I have at home. It expresses what I've been trying to say to us this morning, and I want to take the time to read it to you. Some of you will probably remember part of it. I read it not only because it deals with the distance that seems to exist between the Lord and his people often, but because he called upon the Holy Spirit to restore the fellowship which he had once known in the Lord. Now, William Cowper was a very godly man, but for him to write this knows that this problem can really hit any child of God. The Holy Spirit never departs from us, but we often feel like he's left us. Yet what has actually happened is that we have turned away from him and neglected him. But here are Cowper's words. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet the memory still. But now I feel an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Now it may seem in our hearts like the Lord has departed from us, or that the Father has departed from us, or that the Holy Spirit has departed from us. Yet the truth is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will never leave us. Never leave us. We are the ones who turn away from them. Now there's a great deal of comfort and encouragement to be found for us when we meditate upon the three persons of the Godhead: the Father, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But a relationship with the Father, is not with the Father or with Christ or with the Holy Spirit, but it's with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to revive us, to revive our hearts, and to show us the blessings that await us if we faithfully walk with the Lord and by His power enjoy the fullness of our salvation with a vital relationship with the Father and the Son. Paul in Ephesians warned the believers at Ephesus about grieving the Holy Spirit. You remember that? "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," he wrote, "whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." We grieve him with our sins. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he told the believers there not to quench the Spirit, which we do when we fail to obey the word of which the Holy Spirit is the author. A godly writer whose works I have enjoyed says that we need to see a real outpouring of the Spirit, which probably is what Paul had in mind when he exhorted the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, that the blessing of their relationship with the Lord might be restored. Can only be restored through prayer, through humbling our hearts before Him and giving Him the place of preeminence in our lives. Now, it's my prayer that as we focus upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit for the next several weeks, the Lord willing, that the fires of revival will stir our hearts anew with love and devotion toward our Heavenly Father and our Savior and the comforter of our souls, the Holy Spirit. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to call your attention to these two verses that I've mentioned as my text from John chapter 14. And those who were in the Tuesday Bible class this past year know that we covered John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. But I want to just focus attention this morning on verses 16 and 17. You know the situation that the Lord was with his disciples, was with his disciples in the upper room. He had told them that he was going to leave them. He had spoken to them about his death. They didn't understand any of that. They were grieved because he had told them that they couldn't follow him at that time where he was going. But he told them in these two verses that he had been praying for them. And he spoke about the Comforter. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive." Think how blessed we are. "Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now you see that the Lord is talking about a person who is a member of the Godhead, who is equal in deity with himself and with the Father in heaven. And as he speaks of this Comforter, he indicates that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to his people in answer to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to tell us how very, very important it is that we understand who the Holy Spirit is. Now, many ways in which the deity of the Holy Spirit is revealed in Scripture, but we see it here in our Lord's words when he refers to the Holy Spirit as another Comforter. Now, as you probably have been told, the Greeks had a way, two ways of saying another. With one word, the Lord could have indicated that the Holy Spirit was another of a different kind. But he uses the word that indicates that he's another of the same kind. As far as the personality of the Holy Spirit, there's no difference between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter in verse 8, when Philip was one of the disciples, said to the Lord, "Show us the Father," the Lord responded by saying, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And I've said many times, if the Father had become incarnate, had been born of the Virgin Mary, he would have been just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say the same thing this morning about the Holy Spirit. If when the Holy Spirit came into the world, he had been born with a human body, he would have been just like the Lord Jesus. But the likeness goes even deeper than this. This is an indication that if this another comforter is coming, referring to the Holy Spirit, this is a testimony, our Lord's testimony, to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He was not coming in a body. The Holy Spirit was coming to dwell in their bodies. It's not hard to get ahead of myself in answering these questions, but let me go on to the second question. Where is the Holy Spirit? In the light of all that I've already pointed out about the Holy Spirit, that his deity is like the Father and the Son, the answer to the question, where is he, is that he's everywhere. The Father is omnipresent. The Lord Jesus is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus said, as you go on in verse 17, that the very moment the Holy Spirit was with them, at that very moment the Holy Spirit was with them. But then he added that he shall be in you. A big change that was taking place in the ministry of the Spirit. So when we put the statement of verse 16 together with the last statement of verse 17, we see that the Lord was predicting that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell with them forever. And it's true, and has been true since the day of Pentecost, which followed, that every person who is truly born of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if we've been neglecting him, not recognizing his presence when he is always with us, what a tragedy this is. So, he didn't mean when he said he's going to abide with you forever that you would have a little bit of the Holy Spirit and I'd have a little of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's people all over the world would have a little bit. The Word of God takes us well beyond our ability to comprehend. He's saying that he would dwell in every one of his people as though he didn't live anyplace else. I have all of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to explain it because I can't. I believe it because it's part of the Word. So it's not just a promise for the 12 apostles. This is a promise of what would be true of all believers everywhere, all around the world. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Neither can I explain what the Bible tells us about God when it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Nobody in any place ever gets away with anything trying to hide it from God. You can't do it. So I can't understand how the Lord can do that But I believe it because he's God, and I would expect that he can do a lot of things, not only that we can't do, but that we can't fully understand. We believe it because it's in the Word of God. Sometimes you hear a father has several children and they all may be asking him a question at the same time or asking him to do something for them at the same time. And that goes on for a while, and finally the father has to say to his children, you're all going to have to be patient because there's not enough of me to go around. God never has that trouble. The Holy Spirit never has that trouble. The Lord Jesus never has that trouble. He can take care of my problems just like he didn't have anything else to do. And that's true of all the members of the Godhead. Now, there's a lot of truth here for us to digest, isn't there? But remember, we do not accept the Bible because we can understand and explain it all. We accept it because God has given us the faith to believe that it is his word and tells us who he is and what he can do. After all, wouldn't you have a problem believing that the Bible is the word of God if you had no trouble understanding anything in it? Now, before I close, I want you to know what the Lord called the Holy Spirit. He gave him two names. Verse 16, he called him a comforter. And in verse 17, he called him the Spirit of Truth. Now keep these titles in mind. The Lord has been a comforter, had been a comforter to the disciples, because we have noticed that he called the Holy Spirit another comforter, meaning that the Holy Spirit would be to them what the Lord Jesus had been to them when he was physically present with them on the earth. The word comforter is a Greek word from which we get our English word paraclete, and that's a dictionary word. It means a helper, or it even means an intercessor. It's someone who is called to our side to help us. And he's not only by our side, but he's on our inside. In 1 John 2, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is still our paraclete, so that when the Holy Spirit comes to be our comforter, that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus stops being our comforter. But we have two comforters. And John says in 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, referring to a child of God, we have an advocate, a paraclete, a comforter, a helper, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I'm not going to deal with the Holy Spirit as a Spirit of Truth except to say that this meaning has reference to the Bible. The Bible gives us the truth of God, and the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of wonderful truth in these verses, isn't there? What would you think if you had a guest in your home, or what if you were a guest in somebody's home and you were given a place on a divan in the living room to sit and wait, and nobody in the family ever spoke to you or recognized that you were there? Perhaps that will give us a little idea of what it means to the Holy Spirit, who's present in our lives and has been from the moment we're saved, but days and days may have gone by and we have failed to recognize that he is there, waiting for us to recognize. Ignorance of the Holy Spirit will mean that we leave ourselves in a state of spiritual infancy. So let's pray that the Lord himself will bless our study of the Holy Spirit that we may learn to be in mind and heart what God intends for us to become by His grace. We can't do it by ourselves. If our fellowship with the Lord is not what it used to be, we can pray that the Lord would make the difference, but it's the Spirit of God who is going to work out that change in our lives. Some of the old timers in Bible exposition used to speak of God's work for us and in us as salvation, sanctification, and consolation. Comfort. I like that, don't you? May the Lord enable us in our own personal fellowship with the Holy Spirit to know more about all three of these, our salvation, our sanctification, and consolation. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might be strengthened by Him. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be no real blessing in our lives. He keeps the blessing coming, but how wonderful it is when we recognize who He is and where He is and why He has come to dwell in our hearts. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we can easily understand why the psalmist said that some things are too high for us. They're beyond our reach as far as our understanding is concerned. But we believe that these things are true, that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, working for our sanctification, working for our consolation. And how many times we miss the blessings that we otherwise would have if we recognize His presence with us and His desire to meet our needs, whatever they may be. Some of our church family, Father, are in deep need of Your blessing because of sorrow that fills their hearts. Others are anxious about physical problems and trials. Perhaps there are those here who have material needs that are pressing upon them. We want to be what You want us to be. We pray that whatever the burdens are, we cast our burden upon the Lord because You promise to sustain us, that You would never suffer the righteous to be moved. We pray, Lord, that if we don't love Thee, don't love You this morning the way we used to, we pray that You would restore that love in our hearts, that You and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit would mean more to us than anybody else that we know. And we ask this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.